let's continue with Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 22, and I'll read down to verse 36. Peter's sermon in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul to hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving Peter this wonderful message to present on the day of Pentecost. And we pray that you'd help us as we study it together to become more articulate in describing to those around us who the Lord Jesus is, what he did for us. Thank you, Father, for preserving these words for us in your scriptures, for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand them, and for allowing us today to be, as Peter was then, witnesses of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, to discharge this responsibility faithfully. In our Savior's name, amen. I pointed out to you last time that verse 36 is really a summary of the entire passage, where Peter says that all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord. God has made him Christ. That Jesus. Whom you crucified. And I pointed out to you last time that this is just a mirror summary of the order of the pieces in the sermon itself. The body of the sermon begins, where we began reading today, after the introduction that comes from Joel. Peter begins in verse 22, and down through verse 24, we have a discussion of this Jesus whom you crucified. Then 25, down through about verse 32, is a discussion of why this Jesus is Christ. And finally, verses 33 to 35 we have a discussion of why this Jesus is Lord. And both of these are based on scripture verses. In fact, each of these has the same 3 points. You come here, you're going to preach with me for a while, okay? Each of these has the same 3 points, and you can see it right here. First of all, we're going to have a text. We have a verse from the Psalms. And then Peter's going to say why that verse cannot be talking about David, because David is the man who wrote the Psalms. But these verses are not talking about David. And then he's going to say, well, here's a verse from the Scripture. It doesn't talk about David. It must talk about the Messiah. So you look, in each of these 2 points up here that we're going to preach from, see, Megan, right here, these 2 points, each of those 3 things he's going to say. He's going to read us a verse from the Bible, and then he's going to say, this can't talk about David, and then he's going to say, it must be talking about the Messiah. So, first of all, in verse 25, he starts here with the text. Verses 25 to 28 are a quotation from the Old Testament, and if you've got center references in your Bible, you'll see that we're talking here about Psalm 16. You want to go now? Want to go now? Okay. So we're reading from Psalm 16 here. I don't have time to expound the whole psalm to you. Sometime we'll look at the psalm as a whole. But it does make a couple of interesting points. Verse 25, David says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. He sees the Lord here in 2 positions. If the Lord is in front of your face, he's there to guide you. He's there to lead you. If he's at your right hand, he's there to work with you, to defend you, to be your protector. Well, David is saying, the Lord is 2 things to me. He is my guide, and he is my protector. And in fact, the psalm makes an even stronger point about the Lord being my guide. The psalm says, I have set the Lord before me. I have chosen the Lord to be my guide. That certainly was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He followed the Father in everything. His meat was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. But the emphasis that Peter wants to draw is on the protection. He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And verses 26 and 28 emphasize the joy that comes from the Lord's protection. Verse 25, he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. I rejoice because I have this security in the Lord. He's on my right hand. Nothing will move me. Nothing will perturb me. And verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. God will guide him in ways of life. Now, how is it that the Father has protected him? The psalm rejoices over God's protection. He is at my right hand to protect me so that I shall not be moved. Well, verse 27 is the focal point of that protection. Unfortunately, as I mentioned to some of you last week, the translation could be improved upon a little bit. As we read it in the Authorized Version, it sounds as though I'm going to be in hell, but then you're going to take me out of hell. See, the Authorized Version says, you will not leave my soul in hell. We don't often have cookies in our house, so we don't have a cookie jar. But if we had a cookie jar, and I were to say, I'm not going to leave those cookies in the cookie jar, where do you think the cookies are? They're in the jar, right? And I'm going to take them out. I'm not going to leave them in the jar. And that's what this suggests to us as we read it in our Authorized Version. In fact, though, both in Greek and in Hebrew, the wording is slightly different. Instead of leaving something in hell, the verse actually talks about leaving something to hell or abandoning it to hell. It would be as though we brought a fresh tray of cookies out of the oven and set it on the kitchen counter, and I came into the kitchen and said, I'm not going to leave those cookies to the cookie jar. I'm not going to let them even get in the cookie jar. I'm not going to abandon them to the cookie jar. They're too good. I'm going to eat them all while they're hot. And that, in fact, is the construction both in Psalm 16 in Hebrew and here in Acts chapter 2 in Greek. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell. In the Old Testament, when people died, their physical bodies went into the grave and corrupted. And the immaterial part of them, the spiritual part of them, went to a place that the Old Testament calls Sheol. The New Testament calls Hades, the place of the dead. That's usually what happened to people when they died in the Old Testament. But the psalmist in Psalm 16 says, my experience is going to be different on both accounts. As far as my immaterial part is concerned, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let my soul go into this place of the dead. And as far as my body is concerned, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You won't let my body rot and decay. You're going to deliver me from both the consequences of death. My spirit will not go into Sheol, and my body will not decay. That is how great your protection is for me. The Lord is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Well, that's the text that Peter presents from Psalm 16. Now, the interpretation of this text. In verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. As a matter of fact, if you go to Jerusalem with me today, I can take you to Kever David, the tomb of David. It was only about 100 yards from the school that Anita and I attended when we were in Jerusalem. I'm not sure whether David's really buried there, but it's ancient stonework, whitewashed walls, and you go into this room, and there at the end of the room is, look, it's about the shape of a horizontal freezer, a chest-type freezer, except that it must be about 10 feet long, and it stands about this high and about equally deep, and it's all covered with a beautiful cloth, embroidered cloth, rich, rich cloth. And that is supposed to be where David lies sleeping. And all the Orthodox Jews think that's where his body is, right there. I mean, I've stood as far from that as I am from Anita right now. I've been that close to King David, if he's really there. But that's the tradition. It's the tradition today. And it was the tradition back in Peter's day. You all know where David is. You all know where David's tomb is. And if you were to go dig him up, what would you find? Dust. Some bones beginning to rot away. David lies corrupting in the tomb. It's an old story. John Brown's body lies emoldering in the grave. Well, King David's body lies emoldering in the grave. But that ought to pose a problem if you really believe in the Old Testament. Because the Bible said, you will not abandon my soul to hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, David died. He's buried. His tomb is with us. He saw corruption. To whom could he have been referring? Of whom does this passage speak? It must not be speaking of David, because David's in the grave. And David's spirit is in Sheol. Who is it? The argument has three premises and a conclusion. The first premise isn't even spoken, and that is that the psalm must be true. I think it's important for us to articulate that. Peter takes the psalm very seriously. The psalm must be true. The word of God cannot lie. We have to find somebody that this passage is speaking about. And today people deny the veracity of Scripture, even in Christian circles, often enough that I think it's important for us to recognize that this was part of the assumptions of Peter and his hearers. First presumption, the Scripture must be fulfilled. The second premise, David is a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet. Now that's echoed also in Matthew 27, where he's called a prophet. 2 Samuel 23, David confesses that the Spirit of God spoke by him. David knew that God spoke through him. He recorded that in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3. And Peter's hearers agree with this as well. No one challenges him on this. Because David is a prophet, he can foretell things that are to come. He does not speak just for his own time. He's able to see into the future and speak things that are going to happen in the future. And because he's a prophet, he can speak things that concern other people as well. One characteristic of a prophet is that a prophet reveals the will of God for other folk. So, this couldn't be David, because David's dead. But it has to be true. David's a prophet. He can foretell the future. He can tell things that will happen to other people. Aha! So this scripture must be referring to someone else. This must be a prophecy. It's not just a description of David's own personal experience. It is a prophecy. That's appropriate because David is a prophet. Of whom then could he be speaking? Well, we have a third premise here. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up David to sit on his throne. God told David that one of his descendants would reign forever on his throne. You can find the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7 if you're interested sometime. That was probably the most prominent person in David's mind, was this promised descendant who would inherit his throne and rule for him. Well, it's not true. It must be true. It's not true of David, but David's a prophet. He could be speaking about someone else. Of whom else might he speak? Probably the Messiah. Well, that would suggest the conclusion in verse 31. I know what this psalm talks about. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, that is, Christ's soul, was not left to hell, that not abandoned to hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So you see Peter's argument? He's really expounding this text for us. Here's the text. Somebody is not going to go to hell, that is Sheol, and they're not going to corrupt. Can't be David because he's here. But it must be fulfilled because it's Scripture. But David's a prophet. As a prophet, he can speak for other people and about things to come. Of whom would he most likely be prophesying? Of the Messiah. Therefore, we interpret this passage of the Messiah. And one of the things we expect of the Messiah is that when he comes, he will not die, in the sense that his body will not corrupt and his soul will not pass into the place of the dead, Sheol. Whatever happens to him, he will not experience death as other men experience death. Well, that's the theory. Now, how about some application? Verse 32 brings the application. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. This Jesus, the same phrase that's used here, that Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus, the one I was just describing to you, Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus, as a matter of fact, did not go into the place of the dead, and his body did not rot. God raised him up the third day, and if you don't believe it, you're talking to somebody who saw him after he rose. There you have it. Prophecy. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is to rise from the dead. That if we didn't, it didn't say quite rise. It said that the Messiah would not go into Sheol and would not see corruption. And now Peter says, I hold up before you an exhibit. Jesus of Nazareth, the man that you killed, as a matter of fact, he did not go into the place of the dead and his body did not rot. He rose from the dead after 3 days. The spirit and the body came back together again and we saw him. He is the Messiah. He is the one of whom David spoke back in Psalm 16. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be Christ. God has authenticated him as being the Messiah. He is the one who owns that title. That Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him to be Christ. Not only that, God has also made him to be Lord. Now here again, we have a scripture passage, a denial that it refers to David, and a historical event. This time in the other order, this time we start with a historical event. In verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, taken up into heaven, and Peter could say here if they asked him, we saw that too. He was up on the Mount of Olives when the Lord ascended into heaven. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And here, of course, he's referring to the speaking in tongues the prophesying that was going on in the temple courtyard by the early Christians. This came from his presence at the right hand of the Father. You know from Joel that the outpouring of the Spirit is a sign of the new covenant. You know it's the promised thing. Well, it's been made possible because he ascended up to heaven. We saw him go. And now let's talk about David. You know, David did not ascend into the heavens. That's pretty clear. But, again, same reason. I can point, I'll show you where David is. I'll show you his tomb again. Not only did he rot, but he's also not in heaven there, because I can show you where he lies. But, David said, and now we're in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. David prophesied that someone whom he called his Lord would be invited to a heavenly seat. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. Now, where does Jehovah sit? Jehovah's in heaven. So if someone's going to sit on his right hand, where does that person have to go? The person has to go to heaven. So God invites someone whom David calls Lord to sit on his right hand. Therefore, to come into heaven. And that's what happened to Jesus. Not only can't you find Jesus' dead body today, because he rose from the dead, you can't find his living body either. Why can't you find his living body? Because he went up to heaven. He ascended into heaven. And in heaven, he's at the Father's right hand, just as David said the Lord would be. But that authorizes us to call him by the title Lord. Psalm 16 lets us call him Christ. Messiah, promised one. And that was not a surprise to the Jews that there would be someone called Christ, a man called Christ. They expected that. Psalm 110 entitles them to call him Lord. And that is a far greater thing, because that is the word that was always used to refer to Jehovah in the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord. In Hebrew, those are different words. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was as common among Jews in that day as the Bible is in English among us today, to call Jesus Lord was to assign him a title of deity. And so by taking him up to heaven and seating him at his right hand, in fulfillment of Psalm 110, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be Lord. He's authorized him to receive the title of deity. And so in verse 36, let's put it all together. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, as I described to you back in verses 22 and 24, to be both Lord, verses 33 and 35, on the basis of Psalm 110, and to be Christ, verses 25 to 32, on the basis of Psalm 16. End of the sermon. It's probably one of the best organized little pieces of speaking in the entire Bible. I don't know whether the Lord told Peter ahead of time to get ready for this experience, or whether the Spirit gave him those verses and those words just as he spoke, but he makes his point very succinctly and very clearly. You killed him, your sin, he is the Messiah, he is furthermore Lord and worthy of your worship. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here's the response of those who heard the message from Peter. I'd like you to notice two things about this response. They are two characteristics of the Spirit's genuine work in people. When the Spirit of God is really working in someone to bring them to salvation, there are two things that you can look for. First of all, the motive of these people is not to get some heavenly goodie. Peter has not been saying to them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He has been saying to them, I have news for you. You have crucified your own Messiah, your own Lord. And their motivation is to flee from the wrath of God. Their motivation is to try to escape from the judgment that they now feel certain must fall upon them. I believe that true salvation is always being saved from something. We don't talk about people getting blessed. We talk about people getting saved. The emphasis is not on what good thing they get. It is on what bad thing they escape from the wrath of God that they justly deserve. People don't understand that the wrath of God is on them. They'll never flee to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. These people understood that. They're trying to be saved from their sin, from the punishment of God that's to fall upon them. And they are not simply intellectually convinced of this. This is the second thing to notice about their response. Luke tells us that they were pricked in their heart. They felt deep emotional pain. They not only knew in their head that they had sinned, but they felt the weight and the burden of that sin in their hearts. And that also, I think, is something that the Spirit of God needs to do in someone's heart before they become a Christian. You don't get saved because intellectually you're persuaded that it all makes sense. You become a Christian because in your heart you know you have broken God's law. You do not want to come under His judgment. And so you receive His forgiveness through Jesus Christ. What shall we do? Well, Peter has some advice for them. Two actions are required of them. If they do those actions, they can expect something from God, but they must understand the grounds on which God deals with them. What must they do, first of all? Verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So what two actions must they do in verse 38? They must repent, and they must be baptized. Discuss these one at a time. First of all, they must repent. When I read this, working carefully through the passage, I stopped and thought to myself, wait a minute. Verse 37 sounded like repentance. They were pricked in their hearts. They knew they were sinners, and they grieved over that sin and its consequences. But Peter says to them, that's not enough. You've still got to repent. Well, it happens that there are two kinds of repentance. Two words, in fact, that elsewhere in the Bible are translated repent. One of them means to have a change of feeling. The other to have a change of mind. One describes an emotional movement. The other an intellectual decision. What happened in verse 37 is emotional. They were convicted of their sin. Now they're frightened. They're scared. What must they do? The word that Peter uses in verse 38 means change your mind. Make a decision. You need to take action. Verse 40 gives us a summary of all the things that he said here. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." You're part of a generation of people that is rebelling against God on every side. Save yourselves from that generation. That's going to require that you recognize that you are different, that you separate yourself from them, that you be willing to stand out, to be different, and even to suffer persecution. There is a decision to be made. If you're going to save yourself from this rebellious, sinful generation, you have to take a step. It's not enough to feel in your emotions afraid. Nor are you saved if you simply feel in your emotions a wonderful peace come over you. Feeling is important, but it's not the whole story. Having felt your sin, you must decide to leave your sin and to obey God. And that's what repent means here. It is a deliberate step of turning away from this wicked generation of which they're a part and associating themselves with Jesus Christ. And having done that, he requires them to be baptized. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Just as it's not enough to feel emotionally the burden of our sin, we have to make a decision. We have to receive Jesus Christ to be saved. It's also not enough to make a private decision. Again, we're talking about separating ourselves from this sinful generation. God requires that His people be known as His people. He wants those who have received Jesus Christ to stand up and say so. And the means that he has ordained for us to make that statement is baptism. So, you felt emotionally the sting of sin. I want you to repent, to decide to turn from sin, and to receive Jesus Christ. And then I want you to show that publicly by being baptized, by going through a simple ceremony that proclaims to all the world that you've received the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an important principle in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. The Lord says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." God wants us to confess Jesus Christ when we become a Christian. And water baptism is the way that we are to confess him. That is the first way that we articulate, that we state that we have received Jesus Christ. Now, if you are baptized, this baptism that comes after your repentance, there are a couple of qualifiers in verse 38. I believe these qualifiers go with repent and be baptized, not just with the baptism. This business of repenting and being baptized, of making a decision to change your way of life, and then of showing everybody that you made that decision, is done for the remission of sins, and it is done in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall for the remission of sins. First of all, you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. A very strange expression here. The Bible says lots of things about in the name of Jesus, but it tends to use preposition like in, which is how it's translated here, but that's a little misleading because the translation, the preposition here is actually upon and not in. I want you to repent and be baptized upon the name of Jesus. What does that mean? I know what it means in the name of Jesus, but what does it mean upon the name of Jesus? In other places where the phrase upon the name of appears, the context suggests that we're talking about a verbal declaration of some sort. And I think that what we're looking at here is that this repentance and baptism are to be accompanied with their confession, the new believer's confession of Jesus as the promised Messiah. They are to come and make a proclamation. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And upon that confession, on the basis of that claim, my repentance is recognized and the baptism takes place. Second, this repentance and baptism are said to be for the remission of sin. It's been a good deal of confusion over this phrase in this verse. On the basis of this passage, some people have taught that baptism itself forgives sin. Looks pretty good on the surface. Be baptized for the remission of sins. It happens that if you read through the Gospels as well as the book of Acts, over and over again you will find the forgiveness of sins associated with repentance. This is the only place where the forgiveness of sin is associated in this way with baptism. And as we've already noticed, the baptism here is tightly coupled with the repentance. I think what Peter is saying is very simply, I want you to repent and be baptized. And you are doing this for the remission of sins. Doing what? Repenting and being baptized. Does the baptism take away your sins? No. But the baptism is your way to obey God's command to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men. And that is necessary for forgiveness of sins. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. There are no secret service Christians. God's people must be known as believers. So the forgiveness of sins really is the result of the repentance here, which in turn is symbolized by the baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Do that confessing the name of Jesus Christ. Do that with a regard to the remission of sins. and something will happen. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this was what the entire conversation started with. The coming of the Spirit was prophesied back in the book of Joel, in the section that was quoted in verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Pouring out of the Spirit. We read this in Jeremiah chapter 31. We saw in Jeremiah chapter 31 the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. We can take a look at that prophecy. We read it again as a family just this past week. Actually, Jeremiah 31 does not name the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36 is the passage that I want. I'm glad I looked at that. Jeremiah 31 does describe the effect of it. But Ezekiel 36 is where the Spirit is named expressly. Beginning at verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit within you, and he's going to guide you. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So, they knew from the Old Testament that the Spirit would come under the reign of Messiah. They have seen the impact of the Spirit upon the believers in the temple courtyard, speaking to them in all these different languages. And now Peter says, if you repent and are baptized, confessing the name of Jesus Christ and thus receiving forgiveness of sins, you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You too will enjoy one of the benefits of the new covenant. So it's not just a flee from wrath story. I think that's important to see as well. I emphasized a moment ago that the thrust of the sermon was, you have crucified your Messiah and your God, you ought to be scared. Turning to run in fear, they're captivated by their fear now, they hear Peter saying to them, well, you can have your sin forgiven if you'll repent and if you're baptized. And if in fact you do that, not only will your sin be forgiven, but you'll get something positive as well. You not only will be saved from wrath, but you will, in fact, receive the Holy Spirit. So he does talk about the blessings that God gives his people. He talks about the good things that we receive as Christians. But he doesn't talk about that at the beginning. He doesn't start in the Norman Vincent Peale type of way, saying, oh, you need to receive Jesus Christ so that good things can happen. The opening point is, you need to receive Jesus Christ so that you can escape judgment. But now that you're worried about the judgment, let me tell you as well something good that's going to happen to you. When you do receive the Lord, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, at this point, he pops back to the book of Joel. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That last phrase is right at the end of Joel 2:32. He's, in a way, what he's done is he's taken a verse from Joel, he's split it apart, and he stuffed the rest of his sermon in between the two halves. And now he puts the last part of the verse on the end. If you go back to Joel chapter 2, I'd like you to see the verse and see where the two pieces line up here. Verse 28 of Joel 2 is where Peter began his quotation. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants And upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that brings you right down to verse 21 of Acts 2. Those verses, 28 to 32a in Joel 2, are Acts 2, verses 17 to 21. You look at Acts 2, 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the first part of Joel 2, 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. But that's the middle of the verse. Peter stopped in the middle of a verse. Let's read on in Joel. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And if you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 39, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see where he got those words at the end of verse 39? From the end of Joel 2:32? Sort of split Joel 2:32 in half and dropped his sermon in the middle. Now the neat thing about Joel 32 is that there are two callings going on. The first half of the verse talks about our calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. The end of the verse talks about the Lord's calling us. How many volumes have been written down through the years trying to reconcile whether we call on God or whether he calls on us? I may have the preacher wrong. I don't remember whether it was Charles Spurgeon or Dwight L. Moody. Somebody asked a famous preacher once, how do you reconcile together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? And the response was, well, you can't reconcile two things unless they're enemies. And these aren't enemies, they're friends. I would never try to reconcile friends to each other. Here, right in a single verse, you have two teachings. First, if you want to be delivered, you must call on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The other side of the picture, those who call on the name of the Lord are those whom the Lord has called to himself, those whom God has sovereignly drawn. I like a way a friend in Israel described it to us once. The gospel gate has written over the outside, whosoever will may come. Receiving that invitation, you walk through the gate, and just happen to turn around to look back at it when you see written across the inside of the gate these words, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. If you want to be delivered, call on the name of Christ and you may be saved. But do not think in doing so that you have done anything to merit your own salvation. Because on the other side of the door are written these words, those whom the Lord our God shall call. He calls us to himself, and as a result of that, we are able to call on him. So what have we seen? We've seen Peter preach a sermon. He has preached a sermon from the Bible, from Psalm 16 and from Psalm 110. And when he preached that sermon, he explained to the people that David did not fulfill those psalms. Those psalms could only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead after 3 days and then ascended into heaven to send back the blessing of the Holy Spirit. The people, as a result, were frightened. They knew they were sinful. They were terrified that they had killed their own Messiah. But Peter said to them, you can be saved if you repent and testify to your repentance by water baptism. And if you do that, not only will your sin be forgiven, but you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to the promise of Joel, that God would save those whom he has called to himself when they call upon him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you allowed Peter to make the gospel so clear when he spoke to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And we thank you that that same gospel is available, as he said, not only to those who are near, but also to those who are far off. not only to Jews in Judea, but to Jews from all the ends of the earth and even beyond that, Father, as you showed him in the vision of the sheet let down from heaven. For those of us who are Gentiles, we too can call upon the name of the Lord and be delivered. Those of us, Lord, who are Christians, thank you for making us your children. And we pray for those among us and elsewhere who have not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too might understand that by calling on the name of the Lord, they can be saved. We thank you for giving us this passage to study together in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.